Well, it's a delight to welcome you back as we're continuing our studies of the book of Romans. And this time we're coming to Romans chapter 4, and we're going to be picking up at verse 13, which is basically the last half of this chapter. You recall that our discussion of Romans has, first of all, covered what I'm calling the bad news in Romans. Paul has to give us bad news before we will fully appreciate the good news that he sets forth here. The bad news, of course, is not only an indictment of the Gentile world, in which it's demonstrated by Paul that they have sufficient information about God to be fully responsible. They are, as he says, without excuse, and yet in spite of the information that God has disclosed to them through general revelation, they refuse to acknowledge Him. They refuse to give Him thanks. They became vain in their imagination. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, exchanging the glory of the incorruptible God for an image made like to corruptible birds, and so on. All of that, of course, descriptive of the incredible idolatry of the Gentile world, an idolatry that we continue to see evidenced in the behavior of people around the world to this day. Well, the Jewish audience hearing Paul say these things, of course, is congratulating him, patting him on the back. Paul, you're doing great. But then Paul turns his indictment against the Jewish people. If you call yourself a Jew, he says, boasting in God, so proud of your insight into His dealings with the human race, sure that you're a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, you too are under this same indictment. So that Paul can, by the time he's done with this description, show that everybody, Jew and Gentile alike, are all under the weight of sin. Are we any better than they? Paul asks in chapter 3, verse 10, and the question and the answer, of course, is no. We've before demonstrated that everybody is under the weight of sin, and everybody is therefore exposed to the wrath of God. But, of course, if that were the end of the story, we'd have to just pack it up and call it quits at this point. But Paul brings to us now, against that very unhappy and bleak backdrop, this wonderful message of good news, which is introduced in chapter 3 at verse 21 as the great, wonderful truth of God giving His Son as a propitiation, a satisfaction for the wrath of God, which was addressed both to Jew and Gentile, so that alike, all of us who are both, all of us, you see, exposed to God's wrath, all of us bound by sin can, by simple faith, meaning by the simple merit of Christ being imputed to us, find in the presence of God the acceptance that we so desperately need. So that brings us to this question, what is faith? And of course, chapter 4 is all about that topic. And right now we're about halfway through the chapter in which Paul has told us what faith is not. There's two things that faith isn't. Faith, first of all, is not any form of works. And hopefully that was clear from our discussion last time. Paul makes the distinction plainly enough when he says there are those who work and those who do not work. And what he means there is there are those who work to be accepted before God and those who do not work to be accepted before God. I hope it's clear. People of faith do work, but they don't work to be accepted before God. That comes exclusively on the basis of the merit of Christ. He's the one who creates the possibility of us being accepted before God. So in that sense, they don't work. And so Paul says there's two kinds of people in the world, you know, the kind who are looking forward to presenting to God the product of their own labors. They're the ones who work, and Paul says they'll get exactly what they have earned. They'll get precisely what their lives deserve. They will get pure, unmitigated justice. They will get a wage. They'll get payment. And of course, the payment they're going to be receiving will be the most colossal catastrophe that ever befell them at any time in their entire existence. Then there are those who despair of working, those who refuse to insult God by parading before Him their labors. and simply cast themselves on God's mercy and cry out to Him for the merits that come exclusively from Christ alone. And they receive by imputation, by a reckoning, they receive this great, wonderful merit, 100% of it, of the merit of Christ, which is imputed to them. So, the first thing it is not is work. The second thing it is not is sacrament. Paul makes the point clear in the case of Abraham. He was justified by faith well before he was circumcised. Circumcision did not represent a precondition to his justification, but rather represented a confirmation of it after the fact. It was a sign and a seal, Paul says, of the justification by faith that he had already received by virtue of imputation. That brings us to the third discussion now in chapter 4, that faith is not somehow confused with, mixed up in, simply a person's birth status or legal status or their advantage, as it were, in connection with the law. And so this is the topic he takes up now at verse 13. We'll just take this a little bit at a time. I think I'll read down to about verse 17, and then we'll have a word of prayer and we'll start looking at this text. So Paul begins in verse 13 now, chapter 4 of Romans, the Word of God. For the promise that he would inherit the world did not come to Abraham or to his descendants, his seed, through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is nullified, the promise is voided. For the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there is no violation. For this reason, it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his descendants, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to those who share the faith of Abraham. For it is written, he's the father of us all. As it's written, I've made you the father of many nations in the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. But the long and short of it here, just to kind of briefly summarize it, is simply to say that a person's status by birth or by legal disposition is not also to be confused with this simple matter of faith. So let's have a word of prayer and we'll take a look at this text. Great God in heaven, we are grateful to you for the gift that comes to us through the person of Christ. We're grateful to you that you are the one who has given this to us and that we insult your holiness to try to confuse the gift you've given us with any merit or contribution that we might otherwise try to make. We pray that our discussion of this text would be clarified by the presence of your Spirit, and that as a result of our time of thinking about it right now, you would give insight and help and hope to each one of us, asking these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Paul says, verse 13, the promise that he would inherit the world did not come to Abraham or his descendants through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. If we go back and look at the story of Abraham, it becomes abundantly clear that Abraham was not singled out and given these magnificent promises because of some sort of intrinsic virtue on his part. In fact, it's clear enough that the entire thing took place on the basis of a transaction of faith. And that, of course, is the point of Genesis 15:6, Paul's favorite verse. Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was accounted to him, imputed to him, reckoned to him as righteousness. And that became the righteousness that made him accepted before God. And it was on that basis, of course, that these great lavish promises were made to Abraham. The promise of a land, the promise of a seed, the promise that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. All of these promises were made not because Abraham was the most virtuous man who ever lived and deserved all these promises, clearly not, but because he was a man who was actuated by this heart of faith. And so it's faith that becomes the basis for him receiving the promises. And notice the promises are to him and his descendants, or as we usually say, to his seed. One of the most important questions in the New Testament is, who are the seed of Abraham? We've said that the main theme of the book of Romans is this: who are the people of God? Another way to pose that question is to ask, who are the seed, the true seed of Abraham? Who are the true heirs of the promises made to Abraham and his seed? And of course, the drum that Paul wants to beat, the entire point he's trying to get at, is that those who are of faith are the seed of Abraham. And he's kind of leading up to that very point here in this text, as we can clearly see. But the promise, first of all, to Abraham and his descendants that he would be the heir of the world was, of course, based on this transaction of faith. If it is the adherents of the law who were the heirs, Paul says, if it were a matter of work, if it were a matter of producing merit, which warranted God giving me this gift, then that would nullify faith, because you can't have it both ways. Faith operates on the principle of gift. Law operates on the principle of labor, of work, of earning it, or of wage. So that's the equation. Faith equal gift. Law equal wage, you see. And you can't have it both ways. A paycheck is a paycheck. It's not a gift. A gift is a gift. It's not a paycheck. And here Paul, of course, has already made that distinction and now is simply trying to clarify that it's got to be one way or the other. If the adherents of the law are heirs, faith is nullified. There is no gift. But then that means the promise that comes on the basis of a gift is also voided out. Because, again, the benefit isn't a matter of a promise. It's a matter of a wage. It's a matter of earning it. And so this whole notion of faith, gift, promise, all of these great truths associated with Abraham would be nullified if these benefits came to him based on his labor. For the law, Paul says, brings wrath. Where there is no law, there is no violation. If we were under a legal arrangement, then law would produce wage, and wage every day of the week, in the case of those people who are trying to earn God's favor by means of labor, is only going to produce wrath. That is the wage for their labor. And that's the simple answer. And it means when we make this decision, which way we're going to go, we have to clearly understand it's either the wage route or it's the gift route, but you can't walk both paths. Paul, of course, is making the point that for Abraham, he was walking the path of faith, not the path of a wage, and the same must be therefore true of his seed. The seed of Abraham becomes seed by faith, you see, not by some kind of legal performance. For this reason, Paul continues, it, that is this justification, this righteousness, depends on faith, so that the promise may rest on grace. Faith translates to grace. You might say it's faith in the human heart that becomes the mirror, the reflection of grace on the part of God. Grace produces faith, and the faith mirrors the grace, and the two are inseparably connected. And it's on that basis that Paul can continue now, so that the promise might be guaranteed to all his descendants. Notice that grace implies certainty. If you are trying to earn God's favor, if you are living a life of constantly hoping that you have generated enough merit to please Him, then you are in a situation of constant uncertainty. You go to your grave not knowing whether you've been accepted by God or not, because it's always that great sliding scale. Did I do enough? Did I earn enough? Did I please God enough to be accepted? There's a theology out there that's called congruous merit, believed by some, suggesting that if we produce enough merit, that it'll be fitting for God to accept us. But Paul rules that out at this point, saying there's no such thing as any kind of merit that I can produce. The only certainty I'll ever have is if my salvation comes purely as a matter of grace meaning it's purely as a matter of faith, and it's there and there alone that I can have complete assurance and certainty of my status is being accepted before God. If the inheritance of the, down at verse, continuing at verse 16 then, 17 actually, he says, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. So we have this statement. I'm actually back up in the middle of verse 16 here. So it's guaranteed to all the descendants, not simply to the adherents of the law, but most especially to those who are of the faith of Abraham. Those are the ones who are the recipients. Those are the ones to whom this promise is made, which has made him, he says, the father of us all. Abraham becomes the father of us on the basis of this faith, you see. I can call, you can call, Abraham your father. Whether or not you were born a Jew, you can make that claim based on the fact that you are possessed of faith. Faith is the thing that gives you the claim to Abraham as your father. Now, that may be surprising to us. Some people may think that's a strange thing for a non-Jewish person to be able to call Abraham his father, but that's precisely Paul's point. I have made you the father of many nations. Not just one nation, not just the Jewish nation, of many nations or many nationalities, you might say. So we are the heirs of God, we're the seed of Abraham in the face or before the face of God, whom Abraham believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence things that do not exist. You see, that's Paul's point. God is the one who can call into existence things that do not exist. You may recall when John the Baptist was baptizing out in the Jordan River, people came from Jerusalem. The religious leaders, the religious elite, came and they disdained and despised John's baptism, claiming, we have Abraham as our father. And John the Baptist looked at these people, so proud of their lineage, so proud of their family tree, we have Abraham as our father, and said to them, don't make that claim. We have Abraham as our father. I say to you, God can raise up out of these stones, seed of Abraham. God can call those things that are not as though they were. He can call into existence the things that do not exist. Now, if God can look at a rock and call it seed of Abraham, how much more can he look at a Gentile who is possessed of faith and call that person seed of Abraham? And Paul's entire point here is to say, don't claim your family tree status as a basis for Abraham to be your father, because finally it depends entirely on whether you are possessed of faith. And so we have three things that faith is not. Faith is not work. Faith is not sacrament. Faith is not legal status by birth or otherwise. And that leaves us now finally with the question, okay, then what is faith? What is it? If it's not any of those things, then we're left with the question, what is it? And Paul will now illustrate that point by once again describing Abraham and describing the character of his faith. So let's pick up now in verse 18 and notice all the things that we can learn about what faith is now that we've ruled out what it isn't based on this text. Hoping against hope, he believed that he would become the father of many nations according to what was said. So the first thing we learn is that faith has confidence even when external circumstances militate against it. It hopes against hope. It has hope in the face of a hopeless situation. Abraham, looking at the external circumstances, would have despaired that he could be the father of anybody, let alone the father of many nations. But somehow faith in him inspired a confidence that rose above the surrounding circumstances. Paul gives the details here, and I'm sure you're familiar with them. Verse 19, he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was already as good as dead, for he's about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. You see, there were the external circumstances. This was what made it look like a hopeless situation. Here was Abraham, 100 years old, a wife, 90 years old. Now, it's true. Back in those days, people lived a little longer. But even at that, the point here is that Abraham and Sarah had been trying for years, you know, to have a son, to have a child. And their efforts had been completely fruitless. And so you would think at this stage of the game that the chances that they were going to have some success were virtually out of the question. And yet somehow Abraham could still believe it. In spite of these surrounding circumstances, something in him gave him confidence. We're told over in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is a substance, it's an evidence, it's something in you which gives you such conviction that even when the circumstances surrounding you seem to make it impossible to believe that thing, you nevertheless have complete confidence in it. You see beyond the immediate circumstances, as Abraham did. That's a characteristic of faith, that deep, great confidence. He continues in verse 20, no distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong. It was actually, in the a more true sense of that, was made strong. He was made strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. And there's a little clue, a little hint in the text there. This translation doesn't make it all that clear, but it's present there. Certainly in the Greek language, it's quite clear. He was made strong. In other words, this faith that Abraham evidenced at this point was not simply something he ginned up out of his own psychology. This was not Abraham simply clenching his fists, gritting his teeth, closing his eyes, and really, really concentrating as hard as he could on some proposition, and on the basis of that could be said to have had faith. Some people think that's the way faith works, that it's just some sort of psychological gymnastics that we go through to sort of ramp up out of our own inner emotional state a high degree of conviction. That's not the nature of faith as Paul describes it here. He was made strong. It's the passive voice. If you're a grammarian, you know that in most languages there's an active voice of doing something and a passive voice of being done too. And here it's the passive voice. Abraham was made strong in faith. In other words, there was some external agent that was actually building up, strengthening Abraham in his faith, which is why he could have such confidence. If it were merely a matter of Abraham simply gritting his teeth and trying his best to believe it, then there'd be a huge amount of uncertainty. We might wonder if Abraham was sort of sliding off the deep end, lapsing off into some sort of psychotic malady, a sort of mental disease here. But no. What's going on is that somebody is working on Abraham and building him up, strengthening him in faith so that he can have this remarkable confidence, even though the external circumstances seem to be so hostile to the very thing he's believing. And that is the reason it continues by saying he gave glory to God. Faith had the effect on Abraham of causing him to glorify God, of causing him to rejoice in this remarkable expression and experience he was having of this confidence within him. No distrust made him waver, verse 20. Verse 21, he became fully convinced that what God had promised he was able to do. He became fully convinced beyond any question about it that this was something that God would do and could do. Therefore, it says, his faith was reckoned to him as righteousness, Genesis 15:6. It was on the basis of such powerful faith, faith that was not the product of Abraham's labor, but was the product very much instead of God's work in his heart, that became the basis for that transaction of justification. That's why, as we were saying earlier, grace from God creates its reflection in the human heart of faith. Faith is the reflection of grace. Paul says over in Ephesians, faith is a gift. It is a gift. If you have faith, thank God for it. It's not something you did. It's something God did in you. Grace to you produced faith in you, and those two are connected together in a bond, an organic bond that ties you to God through Christ. And it's that faith that God has given you which makes you seed of Abraham and makes you one who can have confidence in this which is certain, namely justification based on that wonderful grace that God has extended to you. So continuing now at verse 23, now the words, "it was reckoned to him," were written not for his sake alone, but also for ours. It will be reckoned to us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was handed over to death for our trespasses and was raised for our justification. All of this great story of Abraham was a story which was intended to instruct us in the manner in which God deals with us through faith. Back at the time of the Reformation, there was an interesting conversation about the nature of faith, because of course the great conflict at that point centered on the question, what is the character of faith? And the Catholic Church was accusing the Protestant reformers of making faith into just simply a kind of simple mental assent. If you just simply tip your hat to a proposition, that's faith. And the Catholic Church was rightly objecting that, of course, any such idea of faith fell far short of the mark. The error, in my opinion, the Catholic Church made was then to insist that work had to be a part of faith, producing part of the merit upon which justification was conveyed. Well, the Reformers agreed that faith is an inseparable part, has an inseparable part of it, work, that work is a part of faith. But they resisted and rejected the idea that the work has any sort of merit that warrants God rewarding it with justification. And so they, in order to respond to that challenge from the Catholic Church, came up with a little three-part formula, which has been very serviceable in the history of the church since then, that faith is first of all notitia, N-O-T-I-C-I-A, notitia. It is information. It is knowing God's promise. In this case, we find that Abraham believed the promise. The promise that came from God was the notitia, was the information that Abraham was accepting as true. But then they continued by saying it includes assensus, A-S-S-E-N-C-U-S, assensus, which is conviction. It's not simply a matter of knowing this information, it's being fully persuaded it is true. And in some ways, that deep and final persuasion that it's true is partly the result of reflecting reasonably on the propositions of faith, but partly is a work of God's Spirit in our heart to inspire that confidence within us. But then finally, the Reformers said there was the, what they call fiducia, F-I-D-U-C-I-A, the fiducia, making the gospel my fiduciary, making it my trustee or entrusting myself to it. And at that point, of course, it meant heartily embracing it and loving it, making it my own. Well, the only way that this gospel, which on the face of it is something we reject, becomes that which we love, is a result of the fact that God works in us. He strengthens our hearts as he strengthened Abraham's heart. So that as Abraham believed the promise that was given to him, we believe the promise that's given to us, the promise connected to the work of Christ. The fact that Christ rose from the dead and this very centerpiece of the gospel is, of course, alluded to by Paul here in the closing part of these verses. So what is faith? Faith is knowing the promise of God, being fully persuaded that it's true, and loving it and embracing it with all my heart. And it's on that basis, this faith, which is the reflection of grace, becomes the basis upon which God imputes to us justification, righteousness, makes us seed of Abraham, makes us the people of God, makes us heirs of all the promises to Abraham and his seed. Next time we're going to press on into chapter 5 and begin examining what are the immediate effects of justification by faith, what immediately follows from it, and Paul will begin spelling those things out for us in in the next part of the next chapter. So till then, God bless you, and we'll see you next time.